Open your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine before them. Well, who's King Belshazzar? Let's go to your Oxford Bible Atlas, page 18. Well, this would be page 19. And the kings of Judah are the column on the left. And on the right, you see the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. And see Nebuchadnezzar there in his long reign. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, Emil-Marduk. Emil-Marduk was his Babylonian name in the Bible. He was called Evil-Merodach, and you remember him from 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. And then there was Nergal-Sharezer, and then there was Labishai-Marduk, and then there's Nabonidus, and then there's nobody. We get into the Persian kings. Hey, what happened to Belshazzar? I thought he was a Babylonian king. Well, what you're looking at here, this list after Nabonidus, that was the list of the Babylonian kings. And a lot of times liberal scholars, or for a long time I should say, liberal scholars, laughed at the Bible and said, of course, it wasn't accurate. And this Daniel chapter 5 was one of the records they threw up at conservative believers and said, see, look at this, Belshazzar, ho-ho, there wasn't any Babylonian king Belshazzar. Nabonidus was the last Babylonian king. Well, turns out that Nabonidus was indeed the last Babylonian king, but Nabonidus was one of the few monarchs in history who actually took complete advantage of his kingly position, and Nabonidus more or less said to Belshazzar, I hate meeting ambassadors, I hate royal parties, I hate the fancy get-up and the palace baloney and the way I've got to be here to start this parade and the way I've got to be there to open that temple. And Nabonidus had what he liked particularly to do, and he was very involved with the worship of the Babylonian moon goddess, a goddess appropriately enough named Sin, S-I-N, the Babylonian moon goddess. So Nabonidus traveled around the Babylonian Empire, and he rebuilt temples to Sin and built temples to her and set up worship for her. And he simply wasn't around Babylon much. He had appointed Belshazzar to run Babylon when he was gone. So Belshazzar is the king de facto here. He's running the place, and because he has kingly authority, he's called king. And rightly so. Chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's father. This is the use of the word father in the sense of ancestor, like our father Abraham, and indicates the respect and high position that they held Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when the servants of Naaman in 2 Kings 5 said, my father. So Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, these were gods, they were gods, goblets and whatever. I mean, these were the goblets that God had designed, had them placed in the temple, or they were goblets that had been dedicated to God, depending on which particular ones they were, and they had been taken as booty when Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, but they had been held in respect. At least they'd been in the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar. But here Belshazzar says, nope, the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, bring them out here. We're going to get drunk drinking wine from them. Verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I like how they praise these gods that can't see, can't hear, and they're drinking wine from the goblets of the one true God. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now, we're dealing in a time before electric lights, long before electric lights. So you can imagine Belshazzar's royal hallway here. Be a big hall, a big throne room. It may have a few openings for natural light to come through, but for the most part it would be a very dark place. And so they would light this place with oil lamps. And the brightest place in the room then would be on the wall right close to an oil lamp where the oil lamp light reflected off that wall. And that's exactly where God chose to write. God didn't have fingers of a man's hand appear on some lower corner in a back area where there wasn't any light and nobody could see. In verse 5, they wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand so that everybody in the room could clearly see. And they took their time writing because the king watched the hand as it wrote. So here they are feasting and drinking wine from God's vessels, and this hand appears with a huge Crayola and starts to write on the wall. Well, verse 6, Belshazzar's face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. He couldn't even stand up. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck, and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Well, that's nice of him. Why didn't he make them the second highest ruler in the kingdom? And the answer is that he already was. Nabonidus was the king, and he's out running around the kingdom someplace. Only knows where. Belshazzar is in his place, ruling out of Babylon. So the best he can do is offer the third highest position in the kingdom. So he says, "Boy, if anybody can read this writing, you get a robe of purple, chain of gold placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. I'll bet when verse 8 says all the king's wise men came in, every one of them came. I mean, this is better than the lottery. Third ruler in the kingdom? You bet everybody who'd ever even attempted to pull a rabbit out of a hat was there trying to figure out what that writing meant. But nobody could figure it out. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Normally, you don't write things to people just so they can't understand it. And here's this writing, and it can't be clearly understood. And furthermore, all the magicians and astrologers and diviners and wise men, and nobody can figure out what this writing means. Verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever." That's your standard greeting again. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. My king, you sure look pale. Don't look so pale." Actually, we'll find later in the chapter he had good reason to look pale. "There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Daniel at this time was a forgotten prophet. Boy, if you study the life of Daniel, you'll study the life of a faithful man. He had hard times, he had wonderful times, but he was always faithful to God. Taken from his parents, taken from his home country, Judah, when he was just a boy, crammed in a school for learning about the wisdom of the Babylonians, and then promoted in Babylon, and then demoted in watching his home country grow through revolution and rebellion after rebellion. Being there in Babylon while the temple where his God dwells is burned to the ground. And after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar ended up his reign as best we can see with a respect for God, after Nebuchadnezzar he fell right out of favor. Fell right out of favor, and by this time in chapter 5 he's a forgotten prophet. He is forgotten by the king and the king's nobles and the people that were drinking wine with the king, the power of the kingdom, if you will. But he hadn't forgotten God, and there were a few people in the kingdom who remembered the reputation that he had. He had a keen mind, knowledge, understanding, ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, the queen said. He will tell you what the writing means. This would be quite a woman. And we don't really know who she was. In verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles, my father the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems." Right? Verse 16, it's kind of like, your reputation precedes you. I've heard all about you. How long had he known about Daniel? Oh, a couple minutes. It may have taken a little more time than that to get Daniel, but, I mean, the king here makes it sound, the way he's talking, like, I mean, he's really trying to stroke Daniel's ego and puff him up with pride, like, I have heard about you that you can do this and do this and do this. Hogwash. The king hadn't heard about him at all until the queen came out and told him about Daniel. And now the king wants Daniel to get him out of a tough spot. So in verse 16, now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. This is so great about Daniel. He is at this point, he's an old man and he's a forgotten prophet. And if God said, don't read the writing, they could put him on a rack and Daniel wouldn't read the writing. If God says, read the writing, he'll read it for free. So he says, hey, king, keep your gifts, keep your rewards, I'll read the writing for the king. Of course, they did give Daniel the gifts and rewards. But before Daniel reads the writing, he's going to get a speech in. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. And we read about that in chapter 4, when his nails became like birds' claws and his hair like feathers. Verse 21, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven till he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Verse 22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. It's amazing what some people know about God and how little it affects their actual lives. How much they know, how many miracles they see, how much they hear, and yet how little it affects their day-to-day behavior. And Daniel here throws that right up to Belshazzar. He says, Belshazzar, you knew about Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how powerful he was. You knew how great he was. You knew what a tremendous king he was. And yet, when he didn't recognize God, he was driven from men till he knew that the God in heaven reigns. You knew all about that. You knew all about that. But you haven't humbled yourself. Verse 23, instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. And Mene, remember here, the writing is Mene, Mene. And in the interpretation, Mene is God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. It is true about the revelation in the Bible, and you can check this in, with Pharaoh's dreams that Joseph interpreted. If something is repeated twice, it is established with God. It's established by God, and God is going to bring it to pass quickly. So the revelation to Belshazzar was, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, of your reign, and brought it to an end. Meaning, it's coming to an end really quickly. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Uh-oh. Don't know if we'll see Belshazzar in paradise, huh? Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That same night that Daniel had interpreted this writing on the wall, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Well, what happened in Babylon, the Babylonian people were not happy with the rulership of the kingdom. And when the Persians came in, there were many of the Babylonians that hailed the Persians as liberators from the Babylonian regime. But you can imagine when the Persians came in, what they did, and the Persian who was the king of Persia, a man named Cyrus, did not arrive for some months later. The man Cyrus did not arrive for some months later. And while he was gone, the kingdom ran pretty much smoothly with Babylonians keeping the same positions they had before the Persians had come, with just understanding that there were Persian overlords and Persians watching in the kingdom. In other words, the Persians were not interested in burning Babylon down to the ground. They would use the tax money in the same way that when Nebuchadnezzar originally conquered Jerusalem, he just made a pact with Jehoiakim and then wanted Jehoiakim to send him tribute money. And that would be the same thing as here in Babylon. The kingdom would continue. There would be Persians around and Persians at the top of government or whatever and in the king's court. But other than that, things would continue to run as they were before, at least until Cyrus the Persian, the king of Persia, showed up. Well, Belshazzar was slain that night. So Belshazzar makes Daniel third ruler in the kingdom, and then Belshazzar's slain. That makes Daniel first ruler in the kingdom. Daniel then would be king. Furthermore, we learn from Babylonian tablets and Babylonian records and Persian records excavated in the Near East that Nabonidus never made it home to Babylon. Nabonidus, when he heard of the Persian attack, tried to get home to Babylon, but was captured and taken into exile. So now Daniel is left as the sole king in Babylon, and the people are awaiting Cyrus showing up. Now when Cyrus finally came into Babylon some months later, who's Cyrus going to want to meet? Well, what did the Martians say to the gas pump? Take me to your leader. Well, here comes Cyrus into Babylon. Hey, who's running this place anyway? And they'd take Cyrus to Daniel, of course. Daniel would have entree then to Cyrus. Now, what would Daniel and Cyrus have to talk about? I'm sure that their conversation may have gone something like this as Daniel met Cyrus. Cyrus, I am so glad to meet you at last. We have waited for you for a long time. And he says, yes, I know the Babylonian regime was a pretty oppressive one. No, that's not what I mean. We've waited for you for well over 100 years. I'm a Judean, and our prophets prophesied about you long time before the Babylonian kingdom during the time of the Assyrian Empire. Huh? What? How long have you guys known about me? What do you mean you knew about me? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And remember when Isaiah is prophesying. Isaiah is prophesying maybe, 720 at the absolute latest. 770, somewhere in there through that 50-year period, say 720, 7 to 770. Now, are we in Isaiah 44? Look at verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets, and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the word of his servants and fulfills the prediction of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built. Now you can see Isaiah's scribe at this point stopping. Wait a minute, Isaiah, I missed that one. I just wrote down about the Jerusalem being inhabited. What did you really say? And Isaiah says, no, that's exactly what I said. Jerusalem shall be inhabited. And then Isaiah's scribe kind of looks out the window and says, hey, take a look around, Isaiah. Jerusalem is inhabited. The towns of Judah, there are a lot of them around here. Isaiah said, look, just keep writing. Of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Scribe says, who's Cyrus, Isaiah? I have no idea. Just keep writing. God said, Cyrus, that's good enough. Just keep writing. who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please." He will say of Jerusalem, "Let it be rebuilt," and of the temple, "Let its foundations be laid." This was really incongruous in the time of Isaiah. The temple had been in existence for 300 years. I mean, Solomon had built the temple, and there it was. And yet here Isaiah is writing about a time when Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and there's this guy named Cyrus, who's he, who will say of the temple, "Let its foundations be laid"? Huh? Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. And that's exactly right. Cyrus was not a title. A lot of times you will read, especially in the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, about Darius, for example. Darius or Xerxes or Artaxerxes. And these are all titles. But Cyrus was the man's proper name, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. And boy, that's exactly right. Cyrus didn't acknowledge God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. Well, you can imagine. I mean, here's Cyrus. By the way, Cyrus is conquering Babylon around 538 B.C. So if Isaiah, say 720 to 770, what if he was writing this prophecy at 738 B.C.? I mean, we're talking 200 years before Cyrus. 200 years before Cyrus, Isaiah is writing a revelation about him and naming him by name, and he's a pagan. And you can imagine what he felt when he sent his scribes to get some of these old scrolls that had been taken from Jerusalem and stuck around the storehouses of Babylon, and they find the scroll of Isaiah, and you can tell by looking at the book of Isaiah in your Bible, it's very long. The scroll of Isaiah would have been somewhere around 60 feet long. And they keep rolling open the scroll of Isaiah until they find this about Cyrus. And there's so much here that meets the eye. Let's take a look back here just a second at verse 27, for example. Verse 27 of 44, Isaiah 44:27, who says to the watery deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your streams." How did Cyrus conquer Babylon, that impregnable city? Well, right through the heart of the city of Babylon ran the Euphrates River. And outside the city of Babylon, what the troops of Cyrus did was they dug huge moats. And then at a given notice, they diverted the entire flow of the Euphrates River into these huge areas and literally walked into Jerusalem on a dry stream bed. So this watery deep had great meaning to Cyrus. Verse 1 of chapter 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. Cyrus was the son of a petty king, a petty Median king, and he had to conquer nation after nation to get to the point that he would conquer Babylon, to open before him these gates. I'll break down the gates of bronze in verse 2. Verse 3, I'll give you the treasure of darkness, riches stored in secret places. One of the kingdoms that Cyrus conquered was the kingdom of Lydia, and the king was a man named Croesus, and there was an expression, at least an expression I grew up with, riches Croesus, because he was the king of Lydia and reported to be the richest man on the face of the earth. Well, I'm sure when Cyrus read this about himself, that he will say of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. What would you do if you read something about yourself that you knew was at least 200 years old, and it was written about you and told of your life's accomplishments, and then said to do something? I mean, I'll bet you Cyrus called in his scribes right away and said, see where it says, say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Let's get going. And that's exactly what happened, and we'll pick up the record in the book of Ezra on the other side of the tape.